Well, we're continuing in our series entitled Power, and we've been thinking about what Paul writes in Ephesians 6 and 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, or in his mighty power. And Paul had a personal prayer for the Ephesians as they received that letter, and here's what his prayer was: that they would be holy and without blame before the Lord in love. Now that's quite a task, that's quite a thing to expect, but not only would that be something that Paul would rejoice in if he saw that God's people were living holy lives, but he knew that it would rejoice the heart of God as well. But not everybody would be rejoicing, because the old devil wouldn't be rejoicing when God's people are walking right and are living lives that are holy and without blame before the Lord. See, the invisible powers of darkness that are there, they're very real, the devil and his demons, they would be anything but happy at the thought of people who know the Lord really, really shining for Jesus. And so to prevent them from succeeding in that, in the way that Paul has intended, the rulers of the darkness of this world are out to throw everything possible at the people of God to cause them to fail. We've felt it, haven't we? We've been tripped up. We know that this is real. But Paul reminds his readers that power is available. It's God's power. And because of that, they can be more than conquerors. And so in this letter, Paul's saying, look, victory is achievable. Victory is possible. But here's how you go about it. And he goes on to say, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So how are we going to get this power? How are we going to appropriate it? Well, we have to do something. We have to take measures ourselves. We have to put on or take the armor of God. So we have to take action. And Paul then uses an illustration, and that's why we have the wee picture up there of the Roman legionary, the Roman foot soldier, because Paul uses that as an illustration. And it's really the illustration of that soldier getting ready for battle, getting dressed, getting his armor on, and getting his equipment together. And so we ask ourselves, do we need power today? I certainly need power. Well, we need to take measures then. We need to get dressed in the armor of God. We just can't sit back and expect power to fall from the sky. Here's the action plan. And this is the teaching. And this is what Paul says. And in a spiritual way, we have to take these measures. Well, it's not our own armor. We didn't have to come up with it. It's the armor of God. He has supplied it. And that's amazing, because what Paul is saying, it's achievable because Paul knows God has supplied the armor. So all that's in place. And so there's nothing wrong with Paul's prayer. Paul could have those expectations because he believed God has done everything to help us. The only problem is, of course, when we fail to take responsibility to put on the whole armor of God. That's verse 11, but verse 13 of Ephesians 6 says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. So he's repeating what he's saying in verse 11. And then he goes on to say, that you may be able to withstand an evil day. And then he says, and having done all. And we need to ask ourselves the question, have we done all? And whenever we fail, we need to ask ourselves, Lord, what did I do all that I could have done to avoid this miserable failure, this a disappointment, not only to myself, but disappointment to the Lord? The power is God's, but the readiness to meet the enemy and to succeed and to be victorious, well, that's with us. That's down to us. And it's really recklessness. It's disobedience for us to just go through life and ignore this teaching and expect everything to turn out well. So, whenever he says put on the whole armour of God, he then starts to explain all the different items. So we've looked at having your loins girt about with truth, the belt of truth. What kind of truth? Well, transforming truth. Because it's not just truth as in we're sound in our doctrine. Because lots of people that are sound in doctrine trip up and fall. This is transforming truth, because sometimes we forget that we have a God who's at work in us and he wants to transform us. Maybe you're here and you're not saved and you're thinking, well, you know, this is all new to me. What do I do next, or what's going to happen? And, well, you're going to be transformed. And we need to remind ourselves that we have a God who transforms us. So even if we make mistakes, even if we come with baggage and a past, we have a God who transforms. And the devil doesn't want you to get that truth. And then there's steadying truth. We have a Bible full of promises, and we're going to hit bumps in the road. We're going to come across problems and issues and things that will stress us in life. We're going to be really tested and tempted. We're going to be attacked. And what we need is a steadying truth. And your Bible is full of truth verses, scriptures, that steady us whenever everything around us is wobbling and giving way. And we've also the truth of past victories, because sometimes we forget that God has brought us this far. He's already got us through that. He's got us through that. And these have all been difficult things, and he has got us through. And those are the kinds of truth that the enemy would want us to forget. So, put on that belt of truth. Then we had the breastplate of righteousness. And, of course, that's the item that protects the heart. Not only does it protect our how we feel and our emotions and our desires, but also it gives us courage. If you've worn your flak jacket, you'll have courage to go and meet the foe. Then we had the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the sandals, looking after our feet. We need them. And in a spiritual sense, we need to look after how we walk so that we walk right. How we stand so that we stand without falling. That we're able to flee temptation. And that we're able to go up, make progress Godward. After that, we had the shield of faith, wherewith we'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And whenever we thought about that, we realized that faith is the victory. And the devil is a master at getting us to doubt. It's amazing how many people have doubts. And it's doubts that keeps them from trusting Jesus. And it's doubt that keeps a lot of believers back from doing things for the Lord. Then we have the helmet of salvation. Well, just as the breastplate protected the heart, the feelings, the emotions, the desires, so the helmet also protects the mind. And oh, what an assault there is today upon the mind. Out to get at the minds of children, to get at the minds of everybody of all age, and even no matter how old you are and how long you've lived and how much you've proved God, even in your final years, the devil can come in and really attack you in your mind. And that brings us to today's talk, and it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're pointing there to the sword hanging from the belt. That's the Latin word the gladius. You'll hear us mention Greek words in a minute or two. I don't want to confuse you, but we've used the Latin words because they were the words, the language of the Roman soldiers. But we will mention a couple of Greek words today in Ephesians because it was written in the language of the Greeks. So, take the helmet of salvation. We've done that, but the rest of the verse says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, there were three types of weapons that had a blade, or other weapons that the soldier could use. And they didn't have blades, but the ones with blades are these, the long two-edged sword, sometimes called the broadsword. Then you have the short sword, which is this one here. And then, of course, there was a dagger. Now, the big two-edged sword, the broadsword, it was a heavy weapon, and it would have taken the two hands to hold it and to wield it. It would be swung in a similar manner as you would maybe swing a bat. And it was used to just cause as much damage as possible. You swing that thing around and let it come down with even the force of its own weight, you will do some damage. It was a fearsome weapon. The word for that is rompha'aia. And it's a word that's actually used of the sword we read of and the swords we read of in the book of Revelation, which symbolize the severity of God's judgment on the ungodly. God will judge ungodly nations and ungodly peoples. And so we see that picture of that sword being mentioned in the book of Revelation. But that's not the word that's used here in Ephesians 6. It's makaira, which is that shorter sword there, the Latin word being gladius. So it's the sword that would be held in a sheath from the belt. It could be anything up to 20 inches long. So it was one that you could handle well. And it's the kind of sword that was carried by the soldiers whenever Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26. And also, it's the word used there for the sword that Peter took, and he managed to clip the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. It was that sword, the shorter sword. It's a sword that could be drawn quickly, held by one hand. The shield, of course, being held in the other. And as we mentioned before, when we talked about the shield of faith, the idea of the shield being made of such light material as it was, and all the weight being in the boss where your hand went, was that it would match the weight of the short sword, because all the weight of the short sword would be in the hilt. And the soldier would have to balance with these two things, and it would be really advantageous if the two of them were a similar weight. And that's the reason why they would be a similar weight, and that they could be held in perfect balance. Faith and the Word of God. Well, he's moving here, Paul, from just body armor to the realm of weapons. Going from protection to attack. This is what Paul also writes when he's writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, he's already mentioned in Ephesians 6 that these are invisible powers that we're fighting against, spiritual wickedness in high places. So he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. But he goes on to say this here, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And it's weapons, plural. And if we put that teaching of Ephesians 6 alongside what we've just read from 2 Corinthians 10 and 3, we might say the following. With the armour we have a responsibility to put on, but with the weapons we have an opportunity to pull down. And that lets us see that it's not just about surviving the attacks of the devil and putting a barrier between us and his fiery darts. That's part of it, but that's not what it's all about. It's also about us being conquerors. About us being able to drive the enemy back. It's about us even being able to root him out of his strongholds. And that's an amazing thought. Because so often we do get very cocooned and we get very inward looking, and we panic if anything happens to us in life that upsets us in the least way. And it's a big thing. And all of that can actually be negative and hold us back. Because we only then are looking for half of what's been promised. We're just looking for the protection. But this is about being victorious in Jesus' name. I think of what James writes in James 4 and 7, and we quite often only quote the end of the verse. But here's the whole verse. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And here's the bit that we often quote. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you know, the first bit's important. Because if we just think on the second bit about resisting the devil and he will flee from you, we forget about the fact that we should be living in a state of being in good fellowship with the Lord, good terms, walking well with the Lord, submitted to the Lord. Because sadly what can happen is we can live lives that you nearly think we were submitted to the world. Or submitted to the flesh. And if that's the case, we'll never be able to resist the devil. We're just putty in his hands. But it's whenever we're living those lives that, as Paul's prayer mentioned, lives that are holy and blameless before him in love, if we're submitted to the Lord, we are then at a great advantage when it comes to resisting the devil. And if we do resist the devil, here's the promise. He will flee from you. So often it's us. And we do know that Paul says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. But we forget that there comes a time when, with the power of God, the devil should flee from us. And I think that's amazing. And the short sword reminds us that the enemy has many weapons too. If he only used fiery darts, you see, all we would have to do is put on the protective armour and cower down behind our shields and just sit it out until he runs out of fiery darts or moves on to somebody else. But the fact that that short sword is mentioned in there tells us that Paul's making it clear that we should be on the attack. That the devil's going to come up close to us. He's not just going to be firing these darts from a distance. He will invade our space. He will get up close and personal with us. Very close indeed. And we need to have that short sword at the ready if we are going to drive him back. If we are going to deal him a blow instead of just warding off the blows that he deals to us. Remember all the pieces of armour that we've looked at? They've all been designed for ease of movement, because movement was expected. Although we read that we are to stand, it wasn't stand still. It was to not lose our footing. That's the idea of standing. We are to be moving. We are to be on the assault. We are to be going forward. We are to be gaining ground for the Lord and his work. We are to be going into the devil's domain, difficult as that might be. Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, whenever we come to the idea of the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, there are a couple of different Greek words for Word of God used in the New Testament. You have Logos and Rhema. You've probably heard of these, I'm sure. But a number of commentators and Bible teachers have claimed that there's a significance between these two terms, and this is usually what they come up with, that Logos means the general revelation of God, and that Rhema has more to do with a specific word from the Lord And what that can lead to is that some folk think that God just says something not through his word. You get an idea in your mind, you get a thought, you hear a voice or whatever, and you go out and you act upon that. Now that can be very dangerous. And some actually go so far as to place some spiritual gift or spiritual utterance above the inspired and revealed word of God. So what we can actually do in trying to take the sword of the Spirit, we have to be careful, because we could actually end up being tricked again by the enemy. And whenever we look at these two words, we realize that there's actually not the vast difference between them that you might think. Certainly, logos is used in a number of places, and it means the divinely inspired, infallible word of God. For example, Luke 8 and 11 in the parable, the seed is the logos of God. Paul says to the Philippians, hold forth the logos of life, the word of life. 2 Timothy 2 and 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word, the logos of truth. Hebrews 4 and 12, the logos of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than a two-edged sword. So we know that in each of these cases, and Peter even joins in saying, being born again, not of corruptible seed, of incorruptible, by the word of God, the logos. So from the pen of at least four different writers there, logos is definitely being used of the infallible, inspired word of God. But is rhema so very different? Because in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, we read this, through faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And there you have rhema being used. And then you have Peter saying exactly the same thing, 2 Peter 3 and 5. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing in the water and out of the water. And he uses logos. So they're both saying the exact same thing regarding creation, but one uses one word and the other uses the other. And then John records these words of Jesus for us. And this is what we have in John 12 and 48. He that rejecteth me, says the Lord, receiveth not my words, and that's rhema, hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken, which is then logos he uses, the same shall judge him at the last day. So again, Jesus is saying the same thing. It's his utterance in both cases, and yet he uses each word. When we come to Acts 10, we have an illustration of a believer being attacked by the enemy. So here we have something closer to the context that we're thinking of here. And it's Peter. And in Acts 10 and 44 we have, while Peter yet spake these words, and there it's rhema, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and there it's logos. So, but the words he was speaking, that was the word that he was preaching. And so you have the two used in connection with the same thing. So although Peter's speaking, he's not speaking apart from the inspired and infallible word of truth. But what am I trying to say here? Well, the words are closely related, and in many cases we could say interchangeable. But what I'm trying to really get across is that the spoken word should contain the inspired word of God. It shouldn't be other than the inspired word of God. It should be perfectly aligned with the inspired word of God. And in order for us to be careful in that regard, we need to know the word of God. It's important that we know it. And if we do hear somebody who claims to be using a spiritual gift or spiritual utterance, what do we do? We need to know the Bible so that we can set what's been said against the scriptures. Because even in the teaching regarding spiritual gifts, they're to be judged by the inspired and infallible word of God, as are the people ministering. And this is also true of the preached word. We can say anything, but it has to be judged by the infallible, inspired word of God. Because anything other than that can lead to the enemy getting in. Can lead to the enemy getting his way. Can lead to the enemy making a mess of people's lives. I could tell you of individuals who supposedly heard a word of prophecy. And they stepped out on that. And it ended in total disaster. One man lost his life. These are serious things. And the enemy wants to get us to make a mess of our lives. And he'll even come in to the assembly of God's people to achieve his goals. But something else. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that's not the Bible that's sitting on your bedside locker and you never lift it. That's not the Bible that's on a shelf at home and you never lift it. That's not the Bible that sits in the glove compartment of your car from week to week and you never open it. We're not talking here about a word that's never read. The devil doesn't worry about that. He doesn't care. But when you take the Scriptures and you familiarize yourself with them and you feed upon them and they become your daily sustenance, that's a different thing. And that will rouse the enemy. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have to take that sword. Although it's the sword of the Spirit doesn't take it for us. If we are to know his power in it and through it, we have to still take the sword. That's important. So how is it the sword of the Spirit? And you may well ask that because, of course, the whole armour is the armour of God. Every piece is given by God. So why would this be the sword of the Spirit? Why would that difference be made? Well, the sword of the Spirit is still the sword of God because it's the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit, we could say, inspired the Word. We know Peter says from 2 Peter 1, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The moving, inspiring work was that of the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But also in 1 Corinthians 2, from verse 9 onwards, Paul mentions over and over and over again about the work of the Spirit, not only in giving us the Word, because verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2 says, God hath revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. But that's not all. We then find that he helps us to understand what has been revealed. And he does that through the Holy Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They are spiritually discerned. So we have the inspiring work of the Spirit. We have the illuminating work of the Spirit where he helps us to understand. That's why you often hear me praying that the Spirit would be our teacher as we open God's Word. But then there's something else. The Holy Spirit helps us to apply what we read and what we understand. And that's what I think Paul's really getting at here. That when we take up the sword of the Spirit, we are able to apply that to specific circumstances and situations in our life, especially when they take the form of attacks from the enemy. We're to use the hand sword, the sword of the Spirit, with the precision of a master fencer. And we can only do that if we know the Word, if it's hid in our heart. Because we don't know what's round the corner. We don't know what we're going to have to face. And so often we blame this and we blame that and blame the other thing. But I wonder, as we look back over our lives and you think of all the things where you blame God, I wonder, does any blame lie at our door? Did we know the word? Did we know what God wanted us to see as we went through those situations? Well, Jesus provides us with a wonderful example of master swordsmanship. And it's in his own life, and we find this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Now, before I go on to mention that, I want to tell you how Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, begins. It begins after the baptism of Jesus, and we read this: he was filled with the Spirit. Then what happens? He goes into the wilderness to fast for 40 days. Then what happens? After he has been there some time and is hungry, is weak in the physical, but strong spiritually, the devil comes at him and tests him. And he says, if, so there's again the temptation to doubt, if. And how does Jesus answer? Now, Jesus could have answered it any way he wished, because he is the living word. But in order to give us a wonderful example of the devil's attacks when we are maybe at our weakest, when we are most vulnerable, here's what Jesus does. He takes the sword of the Spirit. He says, it is written. It is written. The devil doesn't give up. Let's remind ourselves of that. He doesn't give up easily. So he comes at Jesus again. And then Jesus comes back with another swipe of the sword of the Spirit, and he says, it is written. And not to be deterred, the devil comes back again. And this time the devil quotes scripture, although he leaves a bit out. He misquotes. And we don't really have time to go into all of that today. He should be quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And if you compare Luke and Psalm 91, you'll see what I mean. He left a bit out. He misquoted. But Jesus comes back with the word of God. It is written. What's the context? Attack. What's the context? Physical weakness. But the context is also that Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And therefore he's able to take the sword. And being filled with the Spirit and having the sword of the Spirit, he's able to drive back the enemy. And we read the story ends, the devil left them. We don't know when we're going to be attacked. And that's why we're encouraged to constantly be filled with the Spirit, because we don't know when the attacks will come. We need to be in the Word. We need to know the Word. We need to have hid the Word in our heart. We need to be living in the Word, because we don't know when we're going to be attacked. Imagine if the soldier is suddenly attacked and he goes reaching for the sword and it's not there. Well, that's like us on a day when we're not thinking about God, where we've maybe pushed him out of our thoughts, or maybe we've been going on for days, weeks, maybe months, maybe years, and God hasn't been part of our life. And the attacks come. And then we wonder why things go wrong. You've left the sword. You've neglected the sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, another way in which the sword of the Spirit is the word of God is with regard to direction and looking to the Lord for a word from him. Now, you know my testimony. I don't have to keep going over it. But throughout life, as God has led me to different career moves and different places and two calls to two churches, I've always placed an enormous importance on getting a word from the Lord. And that's because you could make the move, you could do the thing that you believe you should do, you could have that change in your life. But if you haven't heard from God, and 2 or 3 weeks or months or whatever it is into the time, things start to get very difficult and very trying. Well, you could begin to doubt, well, should I have made that move? And it's only whenever you're able to look back and clearly see, well, Lord, you told me that on that particular day, and then you confirmed that, and I have a list, as you know, of all of the things, the way that God clearly and unmistakably and undeniably said, there's the word, there's the way. And it's all from how I was reading through his word or hearing it from the pulpit or in other ways. The scripture kept coming. And why is that important? Because the devil wants us to get it wrong. The devil wants us to do things that we shouldn't do. He wants us to go in directions that we shouldn't go. And he wants us then to make a mess of things. And it's important that we don't do that, that we listen to him. And one of the safest ways of knowing that he's leading you is to ask him to show you that unmistakably, clearly, from the word, and then ask him to confirm it. Just heard in the last week a wonderful story, and it's just timely for the message that we have today, and it's about a lady who was going through a difficulty, a Christian. And God gave her a scripture, and it really spoke to her, and she was just so encouraged that she had heard from the Lord. But here's the amazing thing. She was going past our church and saw the illuminated sign, and guess what? As she was going past, that verse came up on that sign. Isn't that wonderful? You pray about that. Because God was confirming his word to that individual. And that's a way in which we can have the sword of the Spirit for all the dark times, the difficult times, the trying times, the testing times, the times when we're under oppression and attack. We have a God who speaks in the midst of it all. And I believe that's one of the ways in which we can have and use and wield the sword of the Spirit. Why? Because if God assures our heart, we can tell the devil where to go. Because he would have us feel that all hope was lost. But with God, all hope's never lost. Isn't that right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts.